the white sheets in the bulletin. If you have any prayer requests or just need to update your information, we would love to have you fill those out. And if you are a visitor, we would love to have a record of your visit, not so that we can spam you, but so that we can keep our records up to date. Well, you always hear me say that the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything on accident, but it got me into a little trouble this week as I was studying this passage. I was in a bit of a quandary, a bit of a difficult situation, because I was looking at our passage this week and I was asking myself, what's the deal with that last verse? What's the deal with verse 20? Verse 20, and if you wanted to follow along, it's on page 894. It's the passage that Trevor read earlier. Verse 20 says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." And we already kind of talked about some of that phrase about Jesus avoiding arrest. It's come up several times already in John, because Jesus' hour had not yet come. And this shows God's sovereignty or his control over the events of time and space. But why say that these words were spoken in the treasury? What does the treasury, the place where all the money is stored, have to do with Jesus' proclamation that he is the light of the world? Now, some commentators said that this was just a parenthetical note by the author, just a little bit of an aside, right? John giving a little bit more detail. But I couldn't let it go because, again, I have this conviction that the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything on accident. So I did some research. And so up on the screen we have a little diagram of the temple. And the temple of Jerusalem is divided into three different parts. And if you imagine those three parts kind of like concentric circles, like a target with the most important part in the middle, you can imagine a bit of what it was like. And so the outermost part, and it was actually much bigger than what's on here, was the court of the Gentiles. It's out here where the money changers were likely causing havoc and made Jesus decide to turn over the tables. And it was out there that that was the closest that a non-Jew could come to worship inside. It was so serious that about every 6 feet or so, there were warning signs to the Gentiles. And what they said was, whoever goes beyond this point is responsible for their own death. Whoever goes beyond this point is responsible for their own death. I was thinking of putting a few of those around City Hall this morning, just to keep the Gentiles away, just to see how inviting that would be to our church. It might raise a little curiosity, but I don't know if that's very inviting. But the presence of God was such a big deal that those not chosen by him would surely die if they were to come into God's presence. That's how important being holy was and being chosen by God. Well, in the next circle, if you imagine the concentric circles, was the court of women, sometimes called the outer court. The court of women. Now, you may not like this, but back in those days and in that place, Jewish women and children were not allowed to go any closer than this, right? It was closer than the Gentiles, but they were not allowed to go any closer. It's still farther away than the adult men. And so that would be a little bit like if we let the women and children come into like the hospitality area out there, but they were not allowed to come into the auditorium, right? That's what that was like. The innermost area, which is further subdivided, but we're not going to go into that much today, is where the men were allowed and where the priests performed their duties. And sometimes this was called the inner courts or the court of priests. But because the treasury, which is to take us to the answer to our question, was located in the court of women by the chamber of wood, we're not going to have to go into much more detail. So, again, why? Why did this get brought up? Well, let's just bear with me a little bit more. Because right next to the treasury, the place where all the wealth is stored, is where people would give their tithes and their offerings. Tithing was a very public thing in those days, as it was in the book of Acts, as it was in the early church, and pretty much the worldwide Christian church except in modern America today. Tithing's an act of worship, so why wouldn't it be a public thing, right? And again, this is me like going on a little tangent, but this is also why Jesus and his disciples would be aware of the widow donating a mite. It was a public event. But in the court of women, there were these 13 boxes right adjacent to the treasury. There's 13 boxes. And by the way, men could be in the court of women. It wasn't like it was just restricted to women and children. Like, men could be in there too. It was one of those where if you go up a level, you can't, but you can always go down a level. It's kind of the way it was. But these 13 boxes with ram's horns out on it, in each one of them had a different purpose for the tithe. So it'd be like if today we had more than one offering box in the back. Like if we had a missionary box, and then we had a building box, and then we had the rental and utilities box. That's what these different boxes were for. And there were all sorts of rules around them. But again, we don't have to really worry about that for now. But what I want you to know is that this area was also called the treasury. It was kind of the common vernacular to call that area the treasury. So there was the actual treasury, which was this locked up place where all the gold and the coins and stuff were kept. And then there was the place where these 13 boxes were, which was open to the public and right next to it. And since one is sealed off and the other is open, I'm thinking it's this almsgiving area is where Jesus was actually teaching. Right? But so what? We're not really any closer to answering our question, are we? What does the treasury have to do with Jesus calling himself the light of the world? Well, I did a little more research, and there really wasn't anything going on in that area besides monetary donations, except during this thing called the Feast of Booths. Oh yeah, if you remember, the Feast of Booths, yes, that's why Jesus is in Jerusalem right now. This is the very end of the Feast of Booths. So what happened at the Feast of Booths that ties in to the treasury? Well, it's hard for us to imagine this, but for most of human history, there was no such thing as a streetlight. No such thing as a streetlight, right? Once it got dark, it was dark. You might have a small candle, or if you were in Jesus' place and time, you might have a little lamp that gave off about as much light as a candle, but you'd only use that in an emergency, because oil was way too expensive to be wasting on just burning it. There certainly weren't any flashlights. Now, never mind how in the movies you always saw like cauldrons on fire or torches all over the place. Do you know why they do that in the movies? So that it'll show up on film. That's why they do that. It's not because that was actually what was going on. In real life, it was dark. It was dark. Except in the Feast of Booths. In Jerusalem, it was always dark except during the Feast of Booths. What would happen is each evening, worshippers would like crowd in, pushing and shoving into the court of women. And there were four enormous lampstands that were erected. And one of those was right by the treasury. And these four enormous lampstands, each one had four big bowls of oil in it. And they had wicks in the oil made from the undergarments of the priests. And they would light these on fire at sunset. Now, I know some of you, all you're going to remember is that priests lit their underwear on fire, but there's more to it than that. This was not a wasteful society. Well, all throughout the night, young men from the priestly family would climb up these ladders to add oil. And it was a big honor to be able to do this, to refill these lamps, so that all night long the lamp would shine incessantly. And its rays would gleam from the white stones of the temple and from the bronze gate going into the inner court. And the Levites, meanwhile, were playing their harps, lyres, cymbals, and trumpets. And men noted for their piety sang and they danced to the song of ascents, which is Psalms 120 through 134. And they held torches in their hands too. The radiance that was emerging from the temple area illuminated the courtyards throughout the entire city of Jerusalem, until the first shafts of light began to appear over the Mount of Olives. And as soon as the light began to appear, two priests would sound these ram's horns, just and they would proceed eastward through the temple court, blowing the horns as they went. They would stop at the beautiful gate, and what they would do is turn their backs to the rising sun. This was in defiance of all the pagans who worshiped the sun. And they would turn towards the one true God, if you recall this one true God, who is a pillar of fire by night, the one who gives the true light of wisdom, the one whose law brings light in a world of darkness, and the one who promised in Zechariah 14:7 that when he came to reign again, there would be continuous daylight. It says in that verse, not day and not night, for at evening time there shall be light. The same God would later promise in Revelation 21:23 that the new Jerusalem had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, which gives literal fulfillment to the famous Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." For thousands of miles in every direction, and this is literal thousands of miles, people heard of this festival and of this lighting. Can you imagine a city that's lit up all night long? They would be amazed to see about this. And they would be hearing about this amazing celebration of light defeating darkness, even as the Jews look forward to fulfilling prophecy. And it's in the thick of this ceremony, underneath the light of Jerusalem, the light right by the treasury, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Can you imagine? It's the 4th of July was last week. Can you imagine if you were watching the best fireworks show in your life and you heard someone stand up and shout, I am the 4th of July of the world, or I am the fireworks for the universe? Now, it gives me chills to think about Jesus doing this, right? But that's because I have the Holy Spirit in me and I know who Jesus is. But what if you didn't? And so for Jesus to claim to be the light of the world and for his followers to have the light of life, it sounds pretty great to us, doesn't it? It sounds pretty great. But that's because we're on the other side of history and we have the Holy Spirit living within us. Jesus is saying that he is the solution to all the darkness in the world. Not that he's a solution, but that he is the solution. Jesus pushes away sin and sadness and suffering, and his followers have the solution to life. The meaning of life is to follow Jesus. His followers cannot bring darkness. They cannot live lives of sin because they know that the true purpose to all this life is to follow Jesus and be close to God. We are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Catechism states. That's the meaning of life, kids. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. But what if you're a first century Jewish leader and you heard someone stand up and say, during the Feast of Booths nonetheless, that he is the light of the world? He is the purpose. He is the solution. He is the answer. He is the fulfillment of all their hopes. And maybe that he is God. Why, you might think that he is crazy, right? Just like you'd think if someone called themselves the 4th of July of the world or the fireworks for the universe, you might think they're a little off. And you sense the Jewish leaders' frustration in their response. Like they just want to enjoy the festival, right? They just want to enjoy the festival. And can't this crazy Galilean guy just let it go for one night? Let us enjoy our party. But these next parts should sound familiar because we heard them in a similar way in both John 5, 31 and 32, and a little bit ago in John 7, 16 through 18. But in verse 13 of our passage today, the Pharisees essentially say, you're crazy. Anyone can say whatever it is they want about themselves, but we need witnesses. That's what the law requires. And Jesus' response is, first, I don't need witnesses because I know the truth about where I came from and where I'm going. You don't know about these things. Of course, Jesus here is talking about his heavenly origin and his future glorification. Then Jesus rebukes them a little bit for judging him falsely in front of everyone else. And Jesus is like, I won't judge that way. They're judging Jesus in public, but Jesus is saying, I'm not judging anyone right now. Look, you don't know the truth about me. I'm trying to tell you the truth about me. I'm not judging anyone. I'm just telling the truth. And then he adds that if he were to judge, which we know that one day he will judge correctly. He won't look at things from the human perspective, but he's going to look at things from God's perspective. God the Father and God the Son are going to work together on this. So we get a little bit of a hint of the Trinity here, don't we? The Son and the Father are going to be united in their judgment. And then in verse 17, Jesus just throws the law right back at him, just like he did in John 5, and says that the two witnesses are himself and the Father who sent him. And I imagine the Jews were a little bit frustrated with this answer. Not because they were necessarily diabolical at this point in time, but because, again, they probably thought Jesus was a little bit nuts. And they kind of wanted to help him and the crowd see that. Jesus, you keep talking about your father. Joseph's dead. Joseph's dead, remember? And so they kind of lead him. Now, where is your father? He's dead. And they may have said it that way, or maybe they were thinking like, you keep talking about this guy, you keep talking about this father, but where is he? Right? You can't call an invisible witness to a court of law. You can't say that you can't summon someone to be your witness, but like he's going to be your witness. That's not all right. Either way that they said it, it doesn't really matter because Jesus' answer is the same. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And so we see this intimate connection within the Godhead, in the Trinity again, don't we? You know, we can't know God without knowing Jesus. He is the only, I say it again, the only way to the Father. And you can't know Jesus without knowing God the Father, because it's He who makes us know Jesus by sending forth the Holy Spirit. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, but there are a lot of people who know things about Jesus who aren't Christians. And there are a lot of people who aren't Christians who are pretty moral and nice. Some of them are even nicer than I am. And they know things about God. Sometimes we forget that in the Bible, the word know is almost always more often than just head knowledge. Right? In Genesis 4:1, we read that Adam knew his wife Eve. Right? To know someone is a little bit more than just what goes on in your head. It's about your whole being. It's about having a deeply personal relationship with someone where you can finish each other's sentences. That's the sense that Jesus is using here. If you know Jesus, if you love Him, and if you speak with Him regularly, and if you try to imitate Him, and you read His Word, and you want to be with other people who feel the same way, then you also know God the Father. And I think it's safe to add, and the Holy Spirit too. But if you don't know Jesus, you can't know God. It's impossible. It's impossible. Without Jesus, the God a person believes in is just a figment of their imagination, even if it maybe resembles the one true God a little bit. Jesus calling himself the light of the world while teaching in the treasury during the Feast of Booths is significant. Everyone is amazed at the light of Jerusalem and looking forward to the coming Messiah. And Jesus is claiming to fulfill that feast even as he fulfills the longing of every human heart. Not just in Jerusalem, but in the whole world. He is what gives meaning to our existence. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the solution to all the darkness around us. You see, all the misery in this world comes from sin. Because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, our world is fallen, and the punishment for sin is death. We see that in a few places in Scripture. And so we have things like sickness and cancer and earthquakes and poisonous snakes and mosquito bites and sunburns, and all this is traced back to sin, to being in a fallen world. We sometimes see the direct effects of sin when others sin against us, but it's no less the power of sin that causes the other suffering we experience in this world that maybe we can't directly tie with our limited human minds. But only Christianity offers a solution to this problem. Only the Bible offers the remedy for the sickness that's all around us. Only our faith offers light in the darkness. Jesus, who is with God at the creation of all things, who sustains all of creation, who sits at the right hand of God, left the throne room of heaven and the perfect bliss of a Trinitarian relationship to live on this earth. Not just to be our example, but to also be our redemption and our reward. He lived the perfect life. He followed God's will perfectly. He was completely innocent. But then he was tortured and killed as if he were someone guilty. And he did this so that you and I can follow the light and have a life empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing comfort and offers of salvation to others. When Jesus lived a perfect life, that was credited to you and to me. And when Jesus died on the cross, that was to absorb the sins of you and me, past, present, and future, all the sins. When Jesus rose again, that was to secure a new life for you and for me. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, that was to watch out over us and to empower us to live lives of meaning until one glorious day he restores the earth and ushers in the new heaven where we will join him. Jesus is not just a light of the world. He is the light of the world. And we are to live in that light and share it with those around us. Let's pray. Merciful God, thank you for showing us a better way. Thank you for showing us who Jesus was. For we who are believers were walking in darkness once until your Spirit redeemed us and brought us into that light. We thank you for your control over these things, that your sovereign hand guides us. Lord, we know that there are many people around us who are hurting and suffering, who are living in the darkness of sin. Lord, may we be a community of people who is, as your word says, a light to the nations. We want to show people how good you are. We want people to look at our community and say, ah, that's what it means to be with God and to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, it's a corporate thing, and in our culture it's sometimes very hard because we want to just go do our own individual thing. But we know that most of the yous are you alls, and we're supposed to be doing this together, so help us, Lord. Lord, continue to work in us. We know that we are saved. We know we have to look forward to the joy of heaven, but we're still here right now. And we're still living this life in this moment. And we need your Spirit to continue working within us. Thank you, Lord, for giving this life meaning in a world that's mostly hopeless. Thank you for giving us a purpose to this life, to know you and to enjoy you. Lord, be with us this week as we encounter one another and as we encounter those who do not know Christ. May we be the light. We ask this in the one who brings light from darkness, Jesus Christ. Amen.